What a joy it is again to just be with God's people. And with your singing today, it's just been wonderful. I even hear a part or two that kind of breaks open. We've tried to do that at our church where we can get some parts sung. The hymns are glorious when you have all four parts sung. And so as you learn to do that, that is wonderful. And today we've, at least I've been stretched. I think we're trying to find all the tenors in the group with those higher notes. And I know we've got some basses here, and the ladies, you always sing so lovely. I also noticed too here that we have the order of service for both, and I had given some tentative titles to Pastor Ben, and they're printed here. And so if you looked at that title and you go, well, wait a minute, he's not talking about contentment, you know. That was a tentative title in there, and as that message was developed more and more, I changed the title on it, which that first message was a pastoral concern for the soldiers of Christ. And so message number two is developing like-mindedness with Christ. So I don't want you to get hung up on something that is printed in the bulletin. It was my mistake. You know, sometimes preachers, when they're being worked on and they're looking at the things in Scripture, they change titles. So, developing like-mindedness with Christ. That's what we're after here today. And I also found out, too, that probably should have preached my long sermon first. So we'll get out on time, trust me. But this is my long sermon, so I'll pare it down to what we need today. I think the only thing that's important is that we rejoice in Christ. Doesn't matter how long it is, we rejoice in Christ. We learn of Christ. We see Him. We're together with the body of Christ. We have a sense of the presence of Christ with us. That's most important. I think about Paul preaching long into the night in Eutychus. Poor Eutychus, he fell asleep, right? Right out the window. And they were worried because there he was. He appeared to be dead. And they went down and they gathered around and they prayed. And he rose back up to life. And what did Paul do? Hey, this is a good point to stop. No, Paul just went right back. He was teaching them the Word of God. It's so important. Well, developing like-mindedness with Christ. We want to take a look at a certain section here in Paul's letter to the Philippians. We've looked at some of the background to the letter. Again, it was written in 61 or 62 AD. He's writing from Rome. He's under house arrest. I've told you a little bit about the city of Philippi. It considered itself to be a little Rome. It was a Roman colony, and so it had all the rights and privileges of citizens of Rome there. It was a very proud place. It had gold deposits that funded not only the emperors of Rome, but before that, Alexander the Great, and then Alexander's father, Philip II of Macedon. So the gold deposits there were very important and made this a critically, vitally important city there to the Roman Empire. So there were many proud veterans of Rome's legions, the Roman armies, and they had citizen rights, they had land grants, there was some pension, ambitious city works. They were proud of their achievements, they were proud of the renown that they had in that place. And, you know, see, that develops potential problems, all of that with the atmosphere, the culture that they are in, the issue of conceit and rivalry that Paul addresses in this letter at the beginning of chapter 2, the issue of Judaizers, those of the circumcision, those he calls mutilators. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of mutilators. So he's speaking about those who would say you have to be circumcised to be saved. And then he addresses professing Christians with shameful living there at the end of chapter 3. This potential rivalry in the church between Euodia and Syntyche at the beginning of chapter 4. And so there are potential problems there in the church, but yet this is a church that really presented few problems to Paul when you look at some of his other letters to the churches. It's a church that he dearly loved and a church that supported him over and over again in ministry. They sent him funds at times that he was in Thessalonica. They also sent funds to the Judean saints that were in poverty. So they were a very gracious and loving church. And they had also sent funds here to Rome through their servant Epaphroditus. So they were a very giving church and a loving church. But there were potential for problems, and he wants them to grab hold of this idea of being like-minded with Christ, to develop this like-mindedness with the Savior. And so the lesson here in this section this morning, we're going to look at verses 5 through 11. The lesson here gives us that perfect example of lowliness of mind that he speaks of. In the ESV, it says humility. We ought to have humility as disciples of Jesus Christ. And so it ties in directly with what he has said in verses 3 and 4. So we can avoid rivalry. We can avoid conceit if we keep the example of Christ Jesus always before us. Keep him in view. So, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, we must develop like-mindedness with Christ in all things until he comes. So how do we do that? How can we develop that? And there's four things that I want you to focus on today. Four things that come out of this passage here in verses 5 through 11. And that deals with status, it deals with service, it deals with submission, and then it deals with sacrifice. And so you got a good Baptist preacher, right? Because he can alliterate all of those things. Now, we see that just flow right out of the text. So let's look at this think on status, the first main point here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, he says in verse 5. And then he begins to unpack all of this with regard to who Jesus is. And so the first thing I want you to think about here with regard to status is that Christ Jesus knew who he was. He is the eternal Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And it is through him that all things were made. Now he looks upon mankind fallen in its sin, and the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in communion together, in perfect agreement together, the Father makes this plan to save sinners from their sins. And what part then does the Son have to play in this glorious plan that the Father has made? Well, he has to become incarnate. He has to assume human nature to himself. He has to do that in order to die as their substitute so that he can purchase them from the judgment of death, the judgment of eternal death. So the purpose of his incarnation is to purchase them from death and then perfect them so they can be with him forever in that glorious kingdom. He willingly entered into the creation that he made as a man in order to save God's elect. And yet he entered into creation without ceasing to be God. He possesses two natures, divine nature and a human nature, in one person. The eternal Son of God is the one who gave that identity to that glorious incarnate God, Jesus Christ. So we look here in the text and we see in verse 6 where it says, who, being in the form of God, well, let's deal with this issue of form, the form of God, morphe. That does speak about how he appears to us, but it also communicates the idea of nature and essence. So Paul's statement is that he is fully God in every way. He is that one who is consubstantial with the Father and the Spirit. He's co-eternal. He's co-equal. He's not a lesser God. He's not a demigod. He's not a man with superhuman powers, godlike powers. He is fully God, who being in the form of God. Now, here we come to that statement that has troubled some and different interpretations. Notice that it says in the ESV, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And here in the New King James Version that I'm reading from, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So let's deal with that for a moment. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, something to be held on to at all cost. Like, I'm not going to let it go. I'm going to keep it in my clutches. That's the idea there. Now let's look at it from the perspective of the translation of the New King James. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Well, what is the it? The it is equality with God. Did not consider equality with God robbery. That is, he did not rob God of his glory by claiming to be one with the Father. He is one with the Father. There's no robbery that's going on there. Isaiah 42, verse 8 says this, speaking about the Messiah through Isaiah the prophet. The Lord says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. God will not give his glory to another. And yet clearly, Christ Jesus had glory with the Father. Why? Because he was co-equal with the Father. He was consubstantial with the Father. Jesus says in John chapter 17, verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So clearly he had glory with the Father before even the world was. Christ laid aside his glory as the Son of God enthroned. So it speaks really about his attitude of not considering this issue of equality with God as something to be held on to at all costs. That's dealing with an attitude, that's dealing with consideration. He's not counting it as something that he must have in order to save sinners. But notice what it says here, verse 7. But made himself of no reputation. Now again, that's what it says in the New King James Version. I think the ESV says he emptied himself. And of course, that's been problematic for some who have interpreted it. They say he's emptied himself of his Godhead, his Godhood, his deity. Let's deal with that for a moment. This word here that is used, ekinosai, from kanao, is a verb that means to cause to be emptied of power, stripped of power, to make powerless, to make something less significant, to make it less prominent. Paul uses it in a different place in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, where he's speaking about baptisms, he's speaking about the world's wisdom, and he says, I don't want that to be the focus of the ministry that I have to you, because that would, here it is, take away from the message of the cross. You see how he uses that word? It would take away, because the focus would be in the wrong place. So when we hear that word translated to emptied himself or made himself of no reputation, we have to remember that God cannot empty himself of his substance, of his nature. He can't stop being God. And Jesus didn't stop being the eternal Son of God. Nor can he give up his attributes as God, which means that he still possesses omnipotence. He still possesses omniscience, omnipresence. His deity retains all of that. What was emptied then? The Son laid aside his glory. He stepped away from heaven's throne. He emptied his pockets. He took off his rings, his many crowns, his royal robe and his heavenly garments. And he put on the swaddling cloths of humanity as a babe born in Bethlehem. Jesus veiled his glory, and that's what it means there. Consider for a moment with me all of the pictures that you've ever had of God in the Old Testament. All of those things that are called theophanies, theos from God and phanos from, you know, the appearance of God. So these appearances of God in the Old Testament, they are glorious. On the way up here, Nydia, I had her read to me Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah sees the Lord in the temple, and his robe, the train of his robe fills the temple, and he's high and he's lifted up, and it's glorious to behold. And yet Isaiah trembles in fear because he's seen the Lord, the glorious Savior, Jesus pre-incarnate. It's a Christophany, because later in the Gospels, John the Apostle says that Jesus was so glorious that there he appeared to Isaiah. Isaiah beheld Jesus' glory. So the pre-incarnate Christ is there in that theophany, glorious. Think about Ezekiel for a moment with me. There's a picture of God that's hard for us to grasp, isn't it? When we read Ezekiel chapter 1 and we think about the throne that is there and the wheels within the wheels and the angels that had four faces and their wings spread, and again the throne is lifted up high. This theophany is a Christophany. It is of the pre-incarnate Christ. And the reason we would say that is because John in his gospel says, no man has ever seen God at any time. Well, wait a minute, John. I mean, aren't there appearances of God in the Hebrew Scriptures? Well, yes, there are. And all of those were of the pre-incarnate Christ. And he's glorious to behold. And he veiled his glory to assume human nature to himself. He laid aside his glory so that he might become our Savior. What did the angel say to the shepherds? Born to you this day in the city of David is a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. In Hebrews, it speaks of Jesus, the Son of God, who was tempted like we are. He assumed human flesh, and yet he's without sin. So it's a great mystery, the incarnation, isn't it? How this glorious God, the second person of the Trinity, could assume human nature to himself and walk among us and yet be without sin in order to be our Savior, to rescue us. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, it says in Hebrews chapter 2, for the suffering of death. And now he is crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That's the reason he came, so that he might destroy the works of the devil and that he might destroy the death sentence that hung over God's elect. All of those that he has given to his Son. He died to destroy the death sentence over them so that they might have eternal life in him. The gospel comes to them and they hear it and their eyes are open to see the glory of Christ as he is, the incarnate Son of God, who laid aside his glory to become man in order to take their place and die. Take their punishment so that they would never have to be punished again. God doesn't double punish. I know of some people that have been punished twice for things they should only have been punished once for. God doesn't punish twice for those sins that his Son has paid for. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He shares in our humanity, not only to become incarnate, but notice that he embraces this role of bondservant. Bondservant is his status. He becomes, as a man, the servant of prophecy, the suffering servant, the one that we heard about in Isaiah 53 in the reading. Let me read to you another set of verses here. Verses 2 and 3 from Isaiah 53. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And yet Jesus embraced that role. He embraced the role of being a bondservant. So notice there in verse 7 where it says, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So again, morphe is used. Morphe. In verse 7 is in contrast to morphe in verse 6. And this is Paul's point with his contrast. Christ in his humiliation is seen as a man lower than the angels. And yet he is fully God. And he also is not just a man, but a bondservant. Here he is, God over all, and he embraces being a servant under bond to the Father. And of course, you see, this is important for all of those that are in the church there, in this very proud community. They viewed themselves in a certain way. They were proud people. Look at what their city has done for the empire. Look at what we have done as soldiers or as citizens of this colony of Rome, this little Rome here. They were proud of themselves. And he's saying, watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. Remember Christ. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He came as a servant. So, how do we consider ourselves? How do we count ourselves? You see, there's no place in the body of Christ for conceit, for rivalry, for selfish ambition. And these are those character traits that destroy the people of God. They're rooted in sin. And it's not present in Christ, in his character. And that's the point that Paul is making here. It's not to be in his redeemed people. And he is working those things out of them. Some need more work than others. But all of us are being purified of sins, sinful ways, sinful habits. We're to put off that old nature. We're to put on Christ. So how do we view ourselves? All of us are being purified, made white, and refined. We need to consider that our status in Christ is a gift from God. We are elevated only because of Christ lowering himself in order to save us. To him who loved us, it says in Revelation, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings, kings and priests, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen, we say with the scriptures. So we cannot fall into the trap of the Corinthians. Now remember, Paul writes to the Corinthians. He writes to them as believers. And yet, what was happening there in the Corinthian church? In chapter 4, he says, you're saying, you're already full. You're already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we might also reign with you. You see, they had an elevated thought about themselves. There was a potential for conceit. And of course, rivalry was growing within the body there in Corinth. And so he's concerned that the same thing doesn't happen here in Philippi. We can't be like the Laodiceans. The church at Laodicea, they came to a place where even Christ himself said, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, why would he say that about the church? Well, because what they were saying there was, I'm rich. I've become wealthy. I don't need a thing. And Jesus says, you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And then he says this, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. So can it happen in the church? It can happen in the church. And Paul is concerned about that. So he's using Christ Jesus as the perfect example. Think about your status and think about what Christ has done for you. He who is God, who became man in order to save us. How else can we develop like-mindedness with Christ? Well, not only to think on status, let's look at verse 7 again. Think on service. Verse 7, we want to key in on taking the form of a bondservant. Taking the form of a bondservant. I've already talked about that, but there's still more to unpack here. He didn't come as a ruler. He could have. He's the ruler of all rulers. He's the King of Kings. He could have come as that, and rightfully so. He didn't come as a judge, and yet he's the judge of all mankind. He could have come as a priest. You know, a priest is separated from others on there and has this position in the community, and everybody looks up to the priest if he's faithful to God. But he didn't come in that form. He came as a bondservant. And so he modeled for us service. The service of a servant under bond to God. And the essence of what it is looks like this. Personally, there is unseen preparatory work that goes on before ministry. And so Jesus was in communion with the Father in prayer. And Jesus reflected upon the truths of Scripture. And Jesus saw the applications of those things to himself and to those he came to save. Do you see those things? How personally, as a servant, you take those in. You commune with the Master. You reflect on his words and you apply them to yourself before you ever think of applying them to others. And as a man, God was first. The Father was first in his life. So personally, and then publicly in Christ's ministry as a servant, there is an emphasis on the Word of God. And the Word of God that is rightly seen and heard. Everything else in life and ministry was subordinate. Knowing God's Word and living God's Word was man's greatest need. And Jesus our Lord modeled that. So again, this is why we can't leave bondservant so quickly. It's an important word that Paul uses here with reference to Christ. So personally and publicly, that's the essence of a servant. And there's one more, relationally. That is, the servant of God was intent upon cultivating like-minded servants. And that's what the Lord did. He is, I want you to think about this, he is the branch that sprouts and yields fruit. Just like Aaron's rod that budded and blossomed and yielded fruit. All of those rods that were laid out before the Lord, the heads of Israel, the tribes of Israel, those chieftains, they came and they put their rods there because there was a complaint within the community about who was to lead them. And so they brought all of their rods, and Aaron was to place his rod there with his name on it. And there it was before the Lord. And then overnight, the one rod that produced fruit was Aaron's rod. And Jesus is that branch, that righteous branch that produces righteousness. And he produces others who are righteous in him. He's fulfilling that which God has called man to do. What is he doing? He is being fruitful and multiplying. You see that? This is what he modeled for us. He did what the Father gave him to do to save his people. His works testified that he was indeed the servant of God as prophesied in the Hebrew Scriptures. John 5, verse 36, Jesus said, "For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me." The very works that I do, the Father has sent me. I am the fulfillment of that which you have waited so long for. The works testify to me. He said, John testified, John the Baptist, but he doesn't receive the testimony of men. He doesn't rely on it, is what he's saying. He said, so believe the works. And he says, I have even greater testimony, the witness of the Father. Why was that important? Because upon the testimony of two or three witnesses, let every matter be established. That's what God's word says. So the matter is established. He's the servant of God. Jesus said in his prayer before he was arrested, I have glorified you, Father, on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So his life ministry was all leading up to that point where he would then lay down his life for his people. So Paul's use of the term here, bondservant, with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as a bondservant of God through Christ? Even the best of us must watch out for our sinful tendencies, expressing these sinful things in our lives. We could think of ourselves pretty important in God's kingdom. I mean, God needs me. Look at what I've done in the church. I'm an important cog in the wheel. Remove me and it'll all fall apart. We could think we're pretty important in God's kingdom. Because you see, James and John, the apostles, at one point they thought that too. They went to Jesus and they said, grant that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. And Jesus responded to them right away, you don't know what you're asking of me. Do we have the ability to lift ourselves up and think that we're important? An important piece? Well, if James and John could, who lived with Christ for 3.5 years, who are we to think that it couldn't happen to us? So what's your mission in life? Your service to God as a servant under bond to God in this life. Let's deeply think about our service to Christ and then do those works that he calls upon us to do. This third point is about submission. Think on submission. So, we've thought on status, we've thought on service. Let's, for a moment, consider this third point, think on submission. Look at verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Now, Trench, R.C. Trench, in his Synonyms of the New Testament, brings out two aspects involved in Christ's humility with reference to this word doulos, bondservant, and humbling himself. Two aspects. that of voluntary submission of the will of that bondservant to the master, and then the permanency of the relationship. So voluntary submission of the will, permanency of the relationship. That's important for us to catch. You see, as the incarnate Son of God, Christ Jesus, humbled himself with voluntary submission to the will of his Father in heaven. It was not forced. Therefore, Hebrews chapter 10, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written about me to do your will, O God. I have come to do your will. Jesus says it again in John chapter 6. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's the Father's will. That's the will that Jesus did. He laid his will voluntarily under the will of the Father in order to accomplish the salvation of sinners. You are saved because Christ placed his will under the will of the Father, voluntarily and joyfully. He was joyfully obedient because he saw what would be at the end of all of the suffering, a redeemed race of men and women who would forever be worshiping the Father through him. Think on your submission to God. Do you humble yourself to him? Do you humble yourself everywhere and in everything? Is there still room for you to grow in this area of submission to God's will? Do you yield your will to God's will when it comes under temptation? The temptation of the flesh, the temptation of the world in which you live, the culture, the people that you dwell with, the people that you work with, the people who are your neighbors, that would tempt you to sin against God and be disobedient. Do you submit your will to God when you're tempted of the devil? Is there room for growth in your life in the area of submission? Christ Jesus, it is said in Hebrews chapter 5, he, having been perfected, became the author of eternal salvation to all who, get this, obey him. We would expect to all who believe in him. But do you see that belief has within it obedience? Obedience comes out of belief. Romans chapter 1, the obedience of faith. Genitive there, right? It's like faith. It's like belief is pregnant, waiting to deliver. And what comes out? Obedience. Obedience. Those who experience salvation are characterized as obedient to him. That's what's being communicated there. And we have two great incentives when we think about that. Two men that were close to the Lord, James, his half-brother, he wrote this, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders," Peter says. "Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but what does he do? He gives grace. He gives grace to the humble." Do you want grace today? I want grace. I want God to give me grace every day, every moment of the day, to become more and more like Christ, to be like-minded with him. Well, he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. So what are the dominating characteristics then? In submission, it is humility and obedience. Humility and obedience. And it's not a painful obedience. It's not a heavy yoke upon us. This last point here, how can we truly develop like-mindedness with Christ, not only to think on status and service or to think on submission? This last point this morning, think on sacrifice. Think on sacrifice. Let me read again, beginning of verse 8. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." You see, Christ was so obedient to God that he yielded himself to the death that was appointed for him. It was a cruel death. And the hatred of man toward God was seen in it. His back ripped to shreds with the scourge. His head pierced with the crown of thorns. His hands and his feet nailed to the cross. It was an awful death, and yet he became obedient and submitted himself to it. It was a shameful death. Not just a cruel death, but he had all of those ones that were circling his cross and tempting him even in his final moments to come down from the cross, and then they'd believe him. But oh, thank God that he didn't come down from the cross. He had the power to do that. He had the power to call 12 legions of angels to come to his rescue. But he didn't do those things. He endured the cross. He didn't care about its shame or the mockery. It was a wrongful death by the hands of wicked men. And yet that very death was used by God to turn away his righteous wrath from his elect. He bore your sins on the cross. He took all of the brunt of the Father's wrath against you. You! And countless others, in order to save them from their sins. And God did that because he loved his Son and he loved us. There's a beautiful hymn that we sing in our church, "I am his and he is mine." And the words go like this: "Loved with an everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, gracious Spirit from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease. I am his, and he is mine." And then we sing that last line again, a second time. And it always ends on that. "In a love which cannot cease, I am his, and he is mine. Why? Because he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Two things important to see here. Not only did he voluntarily lay aside his glory, he voluntarily laid down his life. Write it. He voluntarily laid down his life so that you could be free from sin. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. He voluntarily laid down his life. And something else I want you to note about the death of our Savior. Christ Jesus was faithful in his dying moments, even to his last breath. Even when he was not sensible of God's presence. Oh, brother and sister. There may come a day when you are on a sick bed that may turn into your deathbed. And you may lose your sense of God's comforting presence for a time. Jesus did. And I want you to know that according to the scriptures, he has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And you know, the Father was there. He, in his humanity, he lost his sense of the presence, that comforting presence of the Father. But he never stopped praying to the Father. And if you're on your deathbed and you lose the sense of God, don't stop praying. Don't stop crying out to the Father, because he hears you. He knows the pain of death that you are going through, and he has promised never to leave you. He is the one that will carry you over the Jordan into the promised land. He's the one that will carry you into the celestial city. How can I know that? Well, I know that from the scriptures. Remember the Lord's last words before he bowed his head in death. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Do you know that Jesus was quoting scripture all along? He was quoting from the Psalms, not just Psalm 22, but Psalm 31. That's from Psalm 31. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Do you know what the rest of that verse says? Psalm 31:5. Look it up. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. It would be very good for us to meditate on Psalm 31 this week. Even Psalm 22 has a beautiful break in it. Right in verse 29 on the third line. And we know how it starts, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? And yet, in verse 21 on the third line, it reads, you have answered me. You have answered me. And then in 24, he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. God hears our prayers. Even when we are not sensible of him, even when we are in the death throes, God hears us. God loves us. Because Jesus voluntarily laid down his life for us. So we too ought to be willing to lay down our lives for others. That's what Paul is saying here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You cannot die on a cross to save your own soul. You can't save another one from eternal death. But let me ask you this. What would you be willing to give up for even one soul to be saved? What would you be willing to sacrifice for God to use you to bring one soul to Jesus, one family to Jesus? And this is what Paul is saying to them. What does it take? It takes humility. It takes obedience. And just like what we've been reading, sacrifice like Christ, submission like Christ, service like Christ. And to understand who we are as sinners saved by grace, to understand our status in Christ, our mission in Christ as a body in the right way. You see, it's not to baptize or philosophize, right? Not words of wisdom. It's not about music. It's not about programs. It's not about buildings. It's about Christ. Is Christ here in your church? Paul is saying to this congregation that he dearly loves, who are we in Christ? And how are we to be toward each other in Christ? Think on Christ, he says. Think on Christ. Think on Christ. Paul concludes this section here with Christ's exaltation. Look at how it reads there in verse 9. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God highly exalted him. God gave him the name that is above every name. And at that name, every knee will bow to Christ Jesus. They will confess that he is Lord. So let this mind be in you. Think on sacrifice, think on submission, think on service, and think of your glorious status in Christ and be a bondservant to God through him. Let's close our time in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we do give thanks to you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We are astonished when we once more reflect upon the atrocities committed by men toward your Son as they crucified him to the cross, and yet he voluntarily entered into that in order to save us. Oh God, who are we? Thank you, dear Lord, for your sovereign grace and mercy in our lives. Thank you for the peace that we have in him, that you have been reconciled by the atoning death of your Son. And he ever lives at your right hand. He has all power and authority in heaven and on earth, and we expect great things to happen in our own lifetime as we see more and more sinners repent of themselves and come to faith in him and confess him as Lord. One day all shall do that. Help us, O Lord, to further that gospel in our day by the power of your Spirit to your honor and glory and praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.